Yes, so today is part three of departure. This is entitled today Agreement. And this is part of a series where we're looking at the book of Exodus, which has huge impact on the New Testament. We will see that partly today, and as we go on, we will start to see a lot more reference to the New Testament. And it's about the Israelites leaving Egypt. It's about going out. It's about departure, which is what Exodus actually means. And this is a book which in its basis has everything that a Jew needed to believe, really. It really is the center of the Jewish faith. And the early Christians referred to it all the time. And that's why it's so important we should have a look at it too. Because the fact is, this is something that we can connect with. So, what I want to say to you today is about agreement. And our first point today is reluctance. Now, when Mary read these scriptures to us today, what comes over very clearly is that Moses is reluctant to go. God says to him, Moses, I want you to go back to Egypt. I want you to go and represent me. I want you to lead the people to freedom. He takes Moses through a series of departures, which Moses has to go through before he can lead his people out. And last week we talked about how he had this great meeting with God, the presence of God, and how he met on God on holy ground. And today, what we're seeing is a little bit more of that same meeting. So God says to him, so, okay, you don't want to go. Let me give you a sign. And he says to Moses something which many people have preached on over many years, that the phrase, what is that in your hand? Oh, golly, I could tell you about people I've heard preach on that. What an amazing message you can have out of that. But I don't want to stay there today. What I want us to do is consider what God is saying to him. He's saying to him, what's that in your hand? And Moses says, it's a staff. It's a rod, depending on the version you read. And, you know, sometimes we can't see the move of God around us, even though it's in our hand, even though it's obvious, even though God is about to do something that we will be that close to, we will be so close to it, we can't see it because we can't even imagine that God can do anything. I want to encourage you this week that God is powerful and able to do things. You know, I've been going to see Kath a lot in her last days. And on Tuesday, I went to see her. And she wasn't really awake. And I just prayed with her. I knew she could hear me. But I just prayed with her, read her a psalm. And I said to her, well, look, love, I'm going to go now. I'll leave you with Nigel. I'm just going to say goodbye to him. But you know, if you ever need me, just to get Nigel to call and I'll come. And I had the sense that she could hear that. But there was no evidence. I mean, her eyes were shut. She was very weak. Having a lot of morphine for the pain. And I turned to Nigel, and the look on Nigel's face was a little bit anxious, a little bit worked up. And I realized he was looking beyond me, back to Kath. And so I turned back to Kath. And Kath has got her hands in the air. And her eyes open. And one hand is pointing at the door. Now, Nigel, understandably, is a little bit anxious, but I say to Nigel, it's okay, Nigel. I think God's in this. And I just turn back to Kath. I said, Kath, what can you see, love? She was pointing at the door. She could obviously see something. So she said to me, Jesus. And I said to her, Kath, I said, he's here for you now. And then this was the interesting thing. She said to me, but Why did he leave me all these years? I said to a cat, I said, I don't think he left you. I think you left him. And then she went very quiet, still with her eyes open, still looking at the door. And then she lifted both her arms in the air and she began to pray, Oh Lord Jesus, I call out to you. That's a quote. Oh Lord Jesus, I call out to you. What does the scripture say about people who call on the name of the Lord? They shall be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Kath, in that moment, I believe, made her peace with God. And you know what? A little over 24 hours, and she was in God's presence. Now, I have to say to you today, I didn't expect that. I was not expecting that. I did think something was happening inside her, but I didn't expect her to be eyes open. I definitely didn't expect her to have her hands in the air. And the last thing I did was expect her to pray, Oh Lord Jesus, I'm calling out to you. I did not expect that. And you say to me, Well, Stephen, shame on you. You're a pastor. You should have expected that. The honest thing was I didn't. I had the staff in my hand and I didn't expect it to happen. I didn't, but it happened. And sometimes, you know, I know that Nigel has been really comforted by that, and I certainly have. You know, I don't want you to think when I go and visit people who are very, very poorly and are close to death, that I am not unmoved. I go home and I'm talking to God about these things, and sometimes I'm crying in my bedroom about it. But I want you to know I have taken great comfort from this. Because I believe Kath is in the presence of the living God. I believe she's with him. I believe Jesus answered her then. And do you know what I believe he said? I believe he said to her, Kath, today you will be with me in paradise. That's what I believe. And you know what? I think that's a wonderful thing. But we have to be careful that we are not reluctant. So reluctant we won't give God a chance to do with what we've got in our hands. I'll tell you what I had in my hand. I had Kath's hand in my hand. I just held her hand. I was just stroking the back of her hand. And you know what? Our reluctance sometimes to anticipate a move of God is what can hold us back. And when you see something starting to happen around you, that's the time to go with the flow. That's the time to go with what God is doing. And I want to encourage you this week that the staff that Moses had in his hand was more than enough when it was activated by God. And years and years ago, when we were back in Goole, a guy turned up at church and he came along and he was a bit strange, bless him, but we loved him and we tried to encourage him. And then one day, he rang me up. And he said, Steve, I said, yes. He said, on the way home, I felt God told me to stop the car. And I stopped the car and I got out and I found a stick next to this dike. And he said, I believe it's Moses' rod. And then I knew he'd lost it. And I'm not saying to you today, you're going to find Moses' rod, because that's well and truly rotten by now, believe me. That's the dust somewhere. You are not going to find Moses' rod. But what you have in your hand, God can use. And if you love people, God can use you amazingly and abundantly and powerfully, because the love in you, God will activate by the love in him, and that will be what changes people's hearts. So, the staff or the rod in your hand, or in Pharaoh's hand, was a sign of kingly authority. For on the screen you will see an Egyptian carrying two rods. Each one is a snake. And Egyptians worshipped the snake and the snake goddess, Hathor. And Hathor is the picture on the right. That's a bronze surviving effigy of Hathor. And you see that Hathor's holding a snake. And when Pharaoh had a snake staff in his hand, it was a sign of his kingly authority. Pharaoh's headdress had a snake on it, serving as a menacing symbol of death to Pharaoh's enemies. When God said to Moses, "Throw it on the ground," he threw it on the ground, and it became a snake. Moses ran from it. Mighty man of God, Moses, just as you probably would have done, ran from it, just as I certainly would have done. A friend of mine this morning posted from Zambia a picture, a video on a Facebook page of, look what greeted me this morning when I woke up. A massive, great tarantula. Oh, man alive. She said, "I nearly leapt out of bed." I mean, that was horrendous. I'd have been running across the room if I'd have been greeted by that this morning. I'd have leapt across the room if I'd have been greeted by a snake. But this is what the Lord told him. He said, "Stretch out your hand and grab it by the tail." What's wrong with that? If you grab a snake by its tail, it will spin round and bite you. You never pick up a snake by the tail. Babies know that in Israel. In Egypt, they taught all of the kids, you don't pick a snake up by its tail. I mean, they tell kids to stay clear of them. But if you pick up a snake, you pick it up by its head. So why would God tell Moses to do such a stupid thing? Why? Because God was in it. And God says, pick the serpent up by the tail, and instantly it's a rod again. It was a staff again. Now, Moses was as afraid of this sign as other people that he demonstrated it to in the days to come. But this sign was given so that all of the Israelites, including Moses, would believe. Moses did just what God told him. He picked it up by the tail, contrary to all good sense. And can I say to you, God gives us good sense, common sense, to help us. Don't ignore common sense. But when God speaks to you, don't ignore God. God, the word of God, comes before common sense. And when it became a staff again, this showed that the power of the snake was in Moses rather than on Pharaoh's head. Do you get this? Instead of being on Pharaoh's head, the power was in Moses' hand. Can you grasp just how powerful that was? Moses is going back to the land which is totally dominated by a despotic king who has the power of life and death in his tongue, who carries on his head the symbol of death, the symbol of menace to his enemies, and yet Moses, old, rugged bit of stick, which he uses when he's shepherding sheep, has suddenly become more powerful than all the power that Pharaoh had. Instead of Pharaoh having the power of Hathor on his head, indicating that he was ruling with the God's authority, Moses' God was able to defeat serpents and turn them into sticks. Isn't this an amazing sign? Because it was a sign against one of the key gods of Egypt. And of course, an evidence to the Israelites that the gods of Egypt were not gods. They were gods with little g's. They were gods that were handmade. They were gods that had come from man's imagination. They, in fact, were not gods. The second sign that God gives Moses is Moses puts his hand in his jacket. Well, it wasn't a jacket, but you know what I mean. Pulls his hand out, and it's leprous, it's white. The word used here can mean all sorts of infectious skin diseases. But what we know is it came out white. Please bear in mind, these people are not called red men. They're not pale-skinned. These are people who are from the Middle East. They have got a dark skin. And when you pull out a white hand, boy, does it stand out from the crowd. And when he takes his hand out, then we remember the dealings of God with the Levitical rules for leprosy, which come out of the writings of Moses, where basically, if you have got a leprous hand, you are now immediately cut off from the community. You don't live with your family anymore. You don't live with your city anymore. You live outside the community. You are condemned to be alone or to live with other people of your same disease. You must live alone in a place outside the camp, Leviticus 13 says. When this happens to Moses, it's a life-changing thing. But remember, God tells him to put his hand straight back in his jacket. And he pulls it out, and it's dark like the rest of him. This is an incredibly powerful sign because it shows that God can reverse the curse in a moment. God can reverse sickness in a moment. God can reverse pain in a moment. I know that God doesn't always do it in a moment, but God can. And what Moses was demonstrating, firstly to himself and later on to the children of Israel and to Pharaoh, is that my God can take a leprous hand, a hand that cuts you off from the community, and he can make it 100% whole. And it takes that long, that long, that long. Leprosy really was a fate worse than death. And here, Moses has leprosy, and then he doesn't have leprosy. You see, God can restore a person who has no hope. You've no hope if you've got leprosy. You're going to live outside until your fingers and toes drop off, until you can no longer walk, until you lay there, until someone buries you. This is a situation with no hope. And Moses was being sent to a community that had no hope. They had no hope. The God of the Hebrews, where was he? There was no manifestation of him. The guy with the snake on his head, he was manifesting, he was leading, he was telling them what they had to do. The truth is that the people had no hope. But God can turn no hope to hope in a moment. And God wanted them to know that. The whole of Israel, the whole community could be restored. And that, of course, is what happens in Exodus. Third point today is blood. So, the Nile, as I said to you before, was worshipped as a god in Egypt. And when Pharaoh said, I want you to throw all the baby boys that are born of the Hebrews, I want you to throw them into the Nile, he was demanding an act of worship. Yeah? And this was something which meant that metaphorically, the Nile was flowing with the blood of the Hebrews. This miracle where Moses pours out water and it becomes blood, this turns the metaphor into a reality. This miracle was a sign that God had seen the death of all the babies that had been sacrificed to the Nile, and that he was condemning Pharaoh for shedding the blood of the Hebrew babies and declaring judgment on the God that was the Nile. This is the powerful and redeeming work of God. God calls us all to give an account of ourselves to Him. Today, Libby witnessed a woman in town waving her umbrella at runners, saying, "Don't you know I've got to get to work? I need to get across this road. Why are you running, blocking the road?" Well, I'm sure that we've all felt that sometimes they get in our way. But do you know what? There are some things that are offensive to God. Running isn't one of them. But God will deal with them all. And we shouldn't be busy praying, "God, will you judge these people for their sin?" Because God will do that anyway. We should be praying, "God, will you save these people? Will they hear the gospel? Will you help me to take the gospel to them? Will you help me to speak to my neighbour? Will you help me to speak to the people I work with? Will you help me, Lord, to take your message?" You know, this is something which judgment is something that God will deal with. When the Lord Jesus returns, He will sit at His judgment seat. The word used is the bema seat, which is really a Greco-Roman word. And the Romans used to sit on judgment seats and pass judgment. And they used the word in the Bible which would be understood as what it meant, that Jesus will have a day when there's a settling of accounts. This blood that Moses poured out was to remind the people that were there then that God was a bigger God than the Nile, from whom Egypt claimed to receive its life. If you look at a map of Egypt, you've got the Nile running through it, and all the big cities have always been built around the Nile, because you need the water. The reality is that life was in the blood, and the guilt of Pharaoh shedding that blood would be called into account. And when Moses was pouring out this water that was turning to blood, it was a symbol to Pharaoh. Pharaoh, you're going to be judged. Fourth point today. Moses has got all these fantastic miracles he can perform now. He can do a thing with a stick and a snake. Wow, that's a good one. He can do a thing with the hand and a jacket and white. Ooh, dark. Oh, wonderful. And he can also do this, give him a glass of water, he turns it out and it turns to blood. He's got some great signs there, hasn't he? I mean, some of these TV magicians have got nothing on Moses. He really was amazing. But even so, Moses says, "Oh God, I forgot to mention this. I'm not very good at public speaking." Now, if you look at the original Hebrew here, I think the translators have done a good job, and they basically do, because we're very faithful translators that work on the various different texts of the English texts of the Bible. But what I would like to suggest to you is that after 40 years in Midian, I don't think that Moses was saying he had a stutter. A lot of people have suggested, "Oh, Moses had a speech impediment." You know, like that guy in The Life of Brian who says, "Have we got a Wodger here or a Wodwick?" You know, we're not saying he had a speech impediment. We're saying that he thought he would have trouble speaking to Pharaoh, because he hadn't spoken a word of Egyptian in 40 years. He had been a stranger in a strange land. He'd been learning Midian. He talked with his wife, who was a Midianite. He talked with his family, who were Midianites. He didn't see Egyptians. He hadn't spoken that language for 40 years. He was no longer fluent in the language of the Egyptian court. And I would suggest to you that maybe that's why Moses is saying this. Is he just trying to get out of it? Well, yeah, he is. That is exactly what he's trying to do. But his reasoning is probably more from the fact that he hadn't spoken the Egyptian of the court for 40 years. Moses was probably not a man with a speech impediment, but he was probably a man of few words left. Now, my wife always brags about me when we go on holiday into France. And she says, Stephen's very good, you know. And it's all from his O-level, which I think was 1975. Well, my wife has a more wonderful vision of my French than I do. I'm quite good at remembering vocabulary, but stand me in front of French people and I will start to stutter and I'm not very good. Because it's a long time ago. You know, really, it is. And I always say to Pauline, after a two-week holiday in France, on the 14th day, I'm just getting into it. And, you know, it takes time to get into it, doesn't it? But Moses, who is reluctant to answer God's call, is using his speech as an excuse. And can I say to you today, please don't resist God's call on your life. However old you are, and right now Moses is coming up for 80. Yeah? And this is the start of his ministry. This is mind-blowing. And we think we have to give up everything when we're 65. You know, we shouldn't be thinking like that. We should be thinking of, God, what are you saying to me you want me to do now? And whatever God is calling you to do, let me encourage you, get on with it. I mean, by all means, talk about it first, but get on with doing what God is telling you to do, however inconvenient it is. And if it involves learning a foreign language, you better start now. Now, point 4.5. Oops. It's Christmas. I want to just refer you to Exodus 4, verse 19, which says, "Return to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead." And I'd like to ask you to compare that with Matthew 2, verse 20, where they say to Joseph, "Take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, because those who sought the child's life are dead." Now, those two phrases are extremely similar in the original language. And can I suggest to you, there is strong evidence that when Matthew is writing that down for us at the end of the story of the wise men or the magi, that he is quoting from the book of Exodus language that people who are reading his gospel will recognize. He is using a phrase that they will recognize. Why would he do that? Because Matthew, like the other gospel writers, and you'll see John does this a lot as well, alludes to Jesus being a prophet like Moses. The truth is, in Acts chapter 3, verse 22, it says, "Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You must listen to him in everything he will say to you, and it will be that everyone who will not listen to that prophet will be completely cut off from the people.'" Matthew, in the chapter 2, verse 20, wants you to know that this Jesus, who has recently been born, this Jesus, who we can trace the lineage of it back to Abraham, this Jesus is the prophet that Moses spoke about. And when you read what Moses is writing about this prophet, Moses is writing about a prophet who will be greater than him. And so Matthew is sowing the seed at the start of his gospel that the man he is writing about in this good news is someone greater than Moses. Yeah? That's the aside for this. Point 4.5. It's Christmas, okay? My last point today is covenant. To lead God's people out, you have to have an understanding of covenant. I'm not sure that I should particularly make any effort to describe the picture on the screen, but it's supposed to be an example of what circumcision is. God established a covenant with Abraham that all his sons would be circumcised as a mark of that covenant, down through the generations. Cut in blood, as all covenants are, Genesis 17, verse 13, my covenant will be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant. If any male is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that man will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Moses, great man of God, yes? Except at this point in his time, he hasn't really realized the value of covenant. Was Moses circumcised? Yes or no? Hands up for yes. You're right. We know he was circumcised. Why do we know he was circumcised? Because when Pharaoh's daughter took him up from the Nile, she said, ah, a Hebrew boy. How did she know? Because he was circumcised. The truth is that Moses was circumcised, and up to that point in time, the covenant had been kept. The Abrahamic covenant of circumcision. But Moses did not keep it himself with his own son. How come his wife Zipporah understands it better than he does? Because it says, there's this very sort of mysterious sentence in the Hebrew that says it came to a place where God was going to kill him. Well, I think it's a little bit of a mystery, is that sentence. You could say, well, I think I'd kill someone who was being that reluctant. But can I say to you, the point here is that Moses was despising the Abrahamic covenant because he hadn't circumcised his son, Gershom. And Zipporah, who has never been a Jew, she married a Jew, but Zipporah has definitely heard about the covenant of circumcision, because she takes a flint knife and goes over to Gershom, circumcises him there and then, and throws it at Moses to remind him about covenant. Now, it says in our Bibles, she threw the circumcised foreskin at Moses' feet. Now, let me let you know into a little secret about biblical interpretation. In the Old Testament, feet is often a euphemism for genitals. Not in every case. You've got to read the verse. But often in the Old Testament, where you're reading feet, it means genitals, because to the Jewish person, it was a euphemism. And so in all probability, Zipporah circumcises Gershom, throws the bloody mess at Moses and hits him in the genitals. Why does she do this? Because she wants to bring to his mind that it's about the blood of the covenant. Moses, you have forgotten the blood of the covenant. What's the most significant event that we have in our group memory about the book of Exodus? What happened that we all remember in the book of Exodus? Come on, shout me out the answer. Leaving Egypt, they left Egypt after what? passed over the children of Israel. The thing that we remember is Passover. On Friday night, a group of Christians celebrated Passover in York and had a big thing about it. Advertised it on Facebook. Some good people just did it to try and remind us about Sabbath. But there is also the reminder of covenant. And Zipporah could see that Moses was heading into trouble because he was not remembering the covenant. And when she threw this bloody mess at Moses and hit him where it hit him, it was a reminder to him so that when his firstborn son entered the covenant of God through circumcision, that when he had to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt after the destroying angel had passed over them but had killed the firstborn sons of Egypt, for Moses, this was an event in his life that helped him understand what was coming. Moses, at this point in time, comes to an understanding of Passover. It isn't when it happens later. It's when Zipporah goes chop and throws it at him and blood is shed, and all of a sudden Moses' son enters the covenant with him. When the Passover happened, it was not that much of a shock for Moses. Moses got this, and it's so important. We have to remember that we are in a new covenant today, that we enter through the shedding of blood. Jesus was circumcised when he was 8 days old. That circumcision is not the covenant that we're part of. Although Paul says we are part of the greater circumcision, the circumcision of the heart. But the covenant that we are part of is the greatest covenant of all time, cut in the blood of Jesus, cut in his body. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. There's a drop of blood for you. Can I say this morning, if you're struggling in your mind, remember the drop of blood that Jesus shed from the crown of thorns, or the drop of blood that he shed from his forehead in the Garden of Eden when he was under such stress. Do you know what? There's a drop of blood for mental illness. There's a drop of blood for physical illness. But there's a whole load of blood for sin. There's a load of blood that gives you righteousness and justification. You have the right to stand before God when you come in the blood of Jesus. When we took the covenant of God seriously, when we took the breaking of bread today, we entered into the new covenant in his blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. We are a covenant people, and Exodus reminds us of that. And Moses, before he could lead his people out, he had to understand that fully. Moses would eventually lead the people out with their firstborn sons, all of them alive, because they had been saved through the shedding of blood and God's covenant that he made with his people. A Passover covenant of a perfect lamb that had died. Perfect lamb because it was checked for imperfections before it was killed. Moses was the man to lead the people out at the first Passover because he himself knew what it was like to be saved through blood. After 40 years of knocking about in the wilderness, Moses needed to be reminded about God's awesome power and his promises to deliver against covenant. He'd got a lot of history. We've all got history, haven't we? God is able to help us with our baggage. He is able to deal with our history. And we also need to remember today not to be reluctant when God asks us to do something. To remember that God is always capable of restoring anyone, that we will also be called to give an account for what we have done. We should remember not to resist God, but to always resist the devil. All of this is possible because we have a better covenant than Moses, one that is cut in the blood of Jesus. Let's just bow our heads. Lord Jesus, today, we want to be part of this covenant. We want to know that Jesus is with us and for us and enabling us and stood with us and helping us. And Father, we pray right now for any in earshot of this message today, if they haven't yet made peace with God, that right now they will pray a prayer like this. Lord Jesus, be merciful to me. Come into my life. Wash me in the blood of the Lamb and make me whole. In Jesus' name. And I want to just say to you all today, if you need a touch of the blood of Jesus to make you whole, then I want you to come out for prayer now, because God has got an answer.